All right. So we continue with Amos. And looking at what we have seen so far, we've already covered the oracles of the sin and judgment against Judah and Israel. Remember, we dealt with the nations first, but now he's turned to those who are his people. But remember, the book is primarily about Israel, and so it's dealing with them. And so we saw last week the sins that they are being charged with, and they're terrible sins, really. Especially, we'll not get into them like we did last week because we'd just be repeating last week's class. But, I mean, the sins were horrific, that they were the things that the Israelites were involved in. And it just hard to imagine the people of God falling so far that they could not only serve other gods, the false gods, but then that they would go along with a lot of the sinful activities of those gods. But we see that throughout the Old Testament. It's why God wanted the Jews to drive out the Canaanites from the land, because he knew what kind of influence it was going to have upon them. And they even got to the point, it's not mentioned here, but you might recall from your own studies, where they were sacrificing their children to the false god Molech, which you can't imagine the people of God doing that. But that's where they were. And that's the kind of people that Amos now is prophesying against and warning about judgment. They were involved in the sin of injustice, particularly with regard to the poor, the wealthy, abusing, treating the poor like dirt and trampling over them. Again, guilty of all kinds of immorality and heartlessness and hypocrisy. That was the sins of Israel. And then we saw that the saving acts of Yahweh. And what Amos is doing there is just in contrast, holding up the Jews and how they were behaving with God and how he behaved. And how he was so good to them and blessed them and protected them and guided them. So we saw, God points out himself that he had destroyed the Amorites. And remember, we kind of looked at that last week with when the Jews were about to go into the land. They were up against giants, up against a group of people who were bigger and stronger and more prepared for battle, who were experienced warriors, had been in wars before. Israel had none of that. They had no experience in warfare, and they were outnumbered and all of that. And yet we find that you go through Joshua and see the conquest period particularly, and you see how they went from city to city and gained victory after victory after victory after victory. And just the language of that text in Joshua, like they utterly destroyed whoever it is that they went up against. But keep in your mind, they weren't just going up against anyone. They were going up against a superior foe. How in the world did they so easily conquer that foe? God. It was God. It was totally God. And God now in Amos is reminding, don't you remember that? And what I did for you, and he brought them out of Egypt. And again, in Amos, chronologically, he turns that around. We know the escape from Egypt came first, but he does that for effect. The great drama involved in Israel leaving Egypt and the joy they must have felt when they finally, after 400 years of captivity, were set free. And that was all God. And then he raised up spiritual leaders to guide them. And so ultimately, he gave them everything that they needed. And so we made application of that, 2 Peter 1 at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so basically we're in the same position as Israel of old. You remember in Romans chapter 15, of course, the familiar passage where the things that were written aforetime were written for what? For our learning. And when you think about that, that's true just in general. But one of the things that we get from the minor prophets, one of the reasons there's so many practical applications of it, is because we're basically in the same position, and we'll even see this more tonight, we're in the same position that they were in as the people of God. And so there's no question that the things that we read, the things that they did, the mistakes that they made, we can learn a whole lot from that. The truth is, we repeat a lot of their mistakes. And so we need to stop and think. We're in the same position. God has given us everything we need. All of these passages in Amos show God gave them everything. They could have stayed in the land forever and been blessed, but they didn't do what God wanted them to do. And so he just kind of showing the contrast there between them and him. And then we left off looking at the ultimate ingratitude that they demonstrated in verse 12 of chapter 2. You made the Nazarites to drink wine. And remember, that's what made them Nazarites. They were to drink no wine, no strong drink. And yet the Jews made them, the unfaithful of Israel, forced them to break their vows. The people of God, who does that? And can you imagine Christians doing that? Someone making you disobey God, forcing you to disobey God? That is a terrible situation. And commanded then the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And we see situations like that. You can read 1 Kings chapter 22. That is, in fact, just turn over there. Just we'll read a little bit of that. And this was a major sin that Israel committed. Why this terrible judgment is coming upon them. Now, let me just jump ahead, and I've said it to you before, but remember what this judgment is going to be. What someone tell me, what is the judgment coming towards Israel? The what? The Assyrian captivity. And that basically means the end. Like they're not recovering from that. The southern kingdom is going to be taken into captivity to Kud. You remember? Right. How long would that last? 70 years. Y'all know your Old Testament history. So for 7 years, then they would return. As it turns out, a remnant would return home. That's not Israel. That's not the northern kingdom. They're going to be taken away and forgotten about. They're going to be assimilated into Assyrian life, whatever, and they're going to cease to exist. And that's what's coming. And you say, was God too tough on them? No, not when you consider all of these things. Just think about what they were doing. He was sending them prophet after prophet to get them to repent. And they simply didn't want to hear that. You shall not prophesy. Here in 1 Kings chapter 22, I don't want to read all of this. Kind of hard to determine what part I want to read, but this is a time. Verse 1 says, and for 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servant, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And so basically he is trying to get the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to help him and go to war. No small thing. Is war a big deal? Good to see y'all. Just haven't seen that. It's a big deal, isn't it? I mean, people die in war, and the fathers are killed, and husbands are removed. Households are disrupted. It's not an easy thing to decide to go to war. And Jehoshaphat says, we'll go. But he says, first, let's talk to the Lord about the situation. And so that was a good move, wasn't it? Before you're going to do something like that, let's go to God and see what he wants. And so they say, all right, let's go get the prophets. And so they bring the prophets. And they all, of course, false prophets, what do they always do? They say what the king wants to hear. And that's what happened here. And Jehoshaphat said, don't you have any other prophet? And they did. There was another prophet. But now notice at verse what it says about it. It says, then the king of verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not to hear another prophet of the Lord, verse 8. And the king said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies in good concerning me, but evil. It doesn't matter, but he's a prophet. So isn't he speaking for God? Yeah, but I don't like him. I hate him. He's always saying negative things, evil about me. But Jehoshaphat convinced him, don't say that. And, you know, so they bring Micaiah, and notice down at verse about 24, he comes along. Again, we don't have time to read all of this. He comes along, and he's determined to speak. They warn him as he's coming. Some of his assistants and things to the king says, hey, when you go before the king, say good things. And he says, no, I'm going to say whatever the Lord puts on my heart. At verse 24, then it says, then Zedekiah, the son of Ganina, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Why do you think he struck him? Why did he strike him on the cheek, you think? What did Micaiah, you might remember if we read the whole thing, what did he end up doing? Saying something the king didn't like. How dare you? And they struck him. And so this is just a scriptural demonstration. We're not going to do it now, but read, you go home and read Amos 7, 10 through 13. Amos could speak about this because they basically did the same thing to him. They commanded him not to speak and persecuted him when he did. And so this is the sort of thing. Basically, when they, it says here, commanded the prophets saying, you should not prophesy. They're saying, we don't want to hear the word of God. Now let's stop and think about that with ourselves. Because remember, we're kind of in their position. We're the people of God now. And now we don't have prophets, but we have the word. How many people don't really want to hear the word? Oh, don't say that. Don't preach that. I've told you before, I know of specific situations where preachers have been told not to preach on certain things. Right? That's terrible. I thank God the elders have never said that to me. That'd be a bad situation. I don't know who your next preacher would be, but I mean, that's to say to a preacher, don't preach on this, it offend too many people, basically. I tell you what it was about. It was on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question. And so, we've had enough of that. Don't preach on that. Well, there's a lot of people who have that kind of mentality towards the preaching of the gospel. Don't preach on denominational. We just need to be positive. Just preach the truth and don't worry about calling names or anything like that. Don't do that. But that's a part of preaching. Did Paul ever call names? Yeah, we have record after record. We've already, I think maybe on Sunday morning, talked about Jesus. Nobody was as tough as Jesus in exposing individuals for their lifestyle, their hypocrisy, so on. That's just a part of preaching. Doesn't mean that all preaching has to be negative. There's a lot of positive things. The fact of the matter is, even whenever we get to the point where we're telling preachers, don't preach any part or portion of the Bible, we're kind of falling into the same place where Israel was. I hate him. He never says anything good. It's just a terrible, terrible situation. And what it does is it shows how they were not thankful for all that God did for them. Is at the end of the day, that's where we don't want to hear God's word. Like, if we really love God and we're thankful for the redemption that we have and all that's involved in being the people of God, that's one of the first things we should want, to hear God's word. I want to hear from God. And so you remember, with so far as being having ingratitude, Romans 1 at verse 21 rather, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So you remember Romans chapter 1, long list of sins are coming up, including homosexuality and some other things there. But at the very beginning, the wrath of God was demonstrated because they weren't thankful. And that ingratitude caused them to dismiss God and to turn to other gods. God still hates when individuals don't demonstrate gratitude. So we need to think about that. All right. Now he gets into next the impending judgment that is going to come. And you notice he begins, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." So he first just gives an illustration of the judgment that's coming. You think of a cart that is filled. Have you ever, even in your car, maybe put a bunch of things, try to transport something in your truck or maybe just put in the trunk of your car, you go over a little bump and what does it do? Yeah, it's great. Because it's overloaded. And Israel is in the place of that ground that is all scraped up, or that is pressed upon when an overloaded cart is pressed down upon it. And so he's just giving them an illustration. That's what's coming to you all. Why? Because I've sent you prophet after prophet. I've done all these things, delivered you from Egypt, been so good to you. And you have rejected it all. And so this is what's coming. And then in the rest of these verses, we just have a description of the judgment. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So you just think about it. It doesn't matter who you are, strong, fast, doesn't matter. You are not going to escape what's coming. You simply can't do it. There was an old gospel play that I'm sure you didn't go see, but it's called Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. Hey, but you think about that. You go up against God, who's gonna lose? It is an amazing thing. And aim like these Israelites are literally fighting against God. They think somehow they can do all of these things, including serving false gods, and come out okay. It's not going to happen. It reminds me of the time, you remember when Gamaliel was the Sanhedrin had the apostles, and they really wanted to put them to death. And the only reason they didn't is because Gamaliel, one of the lawyers, a reputable teacher, in fact, the greatest teacher among them at that particular time, one of them at least, he came forward and said, listen, better be careful how you treat these men. Because if, let's just say that they're fakes and all that they're preaching about this Jesus and the resurrection and all that they're just imposter, all of that, what's going to happen? They're just going to come to naught. And he gave them a couple of examples of people who have risen over the years and caused insurrections and things. And they just ultimately, they all died. Their cause was defeated and they're just now gone. And so his point is, if that's these men, just let it run its course. They're going to come to naught. But if by chance they be of God, if what they're saying is true, if there's the slightest chance that what they're saying is true and you fight against them, you put yourself in the precarious position of fighting against God. And what's the outcome going to be? You're going to lose. And that's what Amos is telling these people. Flight shall not shall perish from the swift. It doesn't matter. The strong shall not retain his strength. No matter who you are, you're not going to escape. You remember Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Now you think about that. Amos would fall into that category. Of those who warned the people of God of old on earth. It's exactly what Amos is doing. That's what Jeremiah did. That's what Isaiah did. Prophet after prophet warned them. And so the Hebrew writer said, if they, when they refused him who warned them from earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. God is still warning us. But as I said earlier, now it's through the word. We still have prophets. We still have apostles. We just don't have any living ones. Their work is now done through the word. And the Bible warns us over and over again. You better listen. You better pay attention. Don't reject the word of God. And because there is no escape when we do that. All right. So that's that section. Now, in your notes, then, you have Brother Copeland's outline. And this is the lessons that he sets forth, and we'll just go over them very quickly and not in great detail. But God holds nations of men accountable. So he's just summarizing then what we have learned in these two chapters, that that God holds the nations of men accountable. He was not just concerned with his covenant people of Israel. And so, you know, we learned that God is on his throne even right now. And he is over everyone. All the nations of the earth ultimately are going to have to answer to God. Now, as I have said to you throughout these studies on the minor prophets, we need to understand God deals with people differently than he did in Old Testament times. Like, it is true that God is the ruler of all nations, but he's the ruler of those nations primarily on an individual basis. In other words, all people in all nations, I don't care where they're located, every single person of every nation is answerable to God. Now, God isn't dealing with nations exactly the way he did at this time because his people are different. Remember, Israel was a nation with secular laws, civil laws, and the civil law and the scriptural law, that was all, it all was together. They were a theocracy. And so that's not true today. So now, in all these different nations, you have what? You have God's children mixed in among them. And so there's no doubt, even with the nations that we saw in Amos chapter 1, God deals, back in the Old Testament, he dealt with nations, but almost always, and it might be always, but I can for sure say almost always, when God destroyed a nation, it was because of their dealings with his people. Now, again, jumps into my mind. That was only kind of true with Sodom, I suppose. Of course, you know, Lot was there. But you know, when dealing with the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all of those, and as well as the Assyrians and the Romans and all of these, that God had interest in those nations and punished them ultimately because of how they treated his people. And so we need to keep that in mind. Like, God isn't tomorrow going to bring a bunch of locusts against Russia. Believe it or not, there's some premillennialists, particularly, who think in a lot of places, oh, that's Russia. That's talking about Russia. And, you know, the Antichrist, who is he? And, oh, that's dealing with Iraq right there. And, no, it's not. There's no passages in the Bible that are condemning Russia, per se, directly, completely. God isn't dealing with people and nations like that. But, as I said before, people of all nations all over the earth are going to be held accountable to God in the end on an individual basis. So there is a difference here. We drop down just a little bit here. The second point, apostasy and cruelty treated alike. That's a good lesson to learn. We did see that, didn't we? That there was a difference in how God dealt with Judah and Israel and how he dealt with the nations. You remember why that was? Why didn't God condemn Edom, for example, for violating his law? Because why? They weren't under his law. They had no revelation like the Jews did. They didn't have the law of Moses. And so we understand he condemned them for their cruelty and their injustice towards man and how they were mistreating one another. Some of the same things even that Israel was guilty of, how they treated the poor and so on and so forth. But when he turns his attention to Judah and Israel, immediately the accusation is, you violated the law of God. You violated the covenant. See? So kind of keep that in mind. But at the end of the day, the punishment was pretty much the same. And so you think if you violate the law of God, that's not a big deal to God? Well, but I'm not cruel like the nations. I don't mistreat people on the job and whatever. I don't look down upon the poor. And so it's different. God, sin is sin to God. And so we see in this context that he pretty much treats apostasy and cruelty the same way. The punishment is basically the same. And then he says, number three, the third point he brings out, the standard to which nations were held accountable. The heathen were judged for their violation of basic principles of righteousness, as we pointed out, and the people of God were judged by their faithfulness to God's revealed word. And then he says, akin to what we find Paul writing about in Romans 2:12 through 15. And so today, what law are we under? The law of Christ. That's the law that we're going to be held accountable to. And so the Jews were under what law? They are going to be held accountable to that. the Gentiles, it's a little more complicated. But basically, what law were Gentiles under before God separated the Jews to himself? What do we usually call that? The patriarchal law. Good. The Gentiles continued under that law. But when Christ came, now all people everywhere are under the law of Christ. Everyone today is subject to the law of Christ. And so that only becomes important. I think that's most of us would just conclude that almost automatically, that that's true. But there are some brethren, and that comes to my mind when I look at Romans 2, because there are some who have said, based on Romans 2, verses 12 through 14, that some people are under some mysterious moral law, universal moral law, is what Homer Haley called it. And he said, well, what was the point? Well, what he was getting at is those who aren't Christians aren't amenable to God's or to Christ's marriage law, because those who aren't Christians aren't in a covenant relationship with God. They have a law written on their heart. And so they use the language of Paul in Romans chapter 2 to come to that conclusion. And the conclusion of that is, then, I could have 10 wives before I obey the gospel. When I obey the gospel, I get to start all over. Now, what would that lead to? You don't think that's an important issue to decide? What would that lead to? Everybody together. What? Adultery. It would lead to adulterous relationships. But I know for a fact, I remember when I was here, when I was at Thayer Street, there was a sister that attended at the time the Bedford congregation. And she called me up. I had held a couple of meetings there, and so she knew me. And she called me up. She was crying because she discovered, and she was reading a book. I can't remember the name of the book, Law and Marriage or something. But it was put out by a lot of different preachers, had articles in it. But she happened to be reading it and came across a article, one of the chapters, where she realized, I'm in an unscriptural marriage. And can you imagine reading a book and you come to that conclusion? Now she's in a marriage that she had now been into, like, I can't remember the exact, I think like 15 years. They had a 13-year-old daughter. And she discovers, I'm in an unscriptural marriage. But what she recalled when she called me is that whenever she was going to get married to this man after she had divorced her first husband, she actually talked to the preacher about it. And the preacher said, oh, you're good. You can marry. Now she reads this article all these years later and probably read it several times and realized, no, I'm in an unscriptural marriage. And it all centered around the issue that of when she obeyed the gospel and she's married to the other fellow when, you know, before they obeyed the gospel, well, that, you know, the old saying, baptism washes away your marriages. So, I mean, that's a real thing that happens. And so, and all of that, the whole thing is Homer Haley, and there's some other preachers as well, but their whole premise is, no, before you obey the gospel, you're only under this law written on your heart. And they take Romans 2 out of context. Not what Paul was saying at all. He wasn't talking about any law written on anyone's heart. It was the works of the law written on the heart. And the law that was under consideration was the law of Moses, not some mysterious universal moral law. And he was just dealing with some of the Gentiles, and we know of some in the Old Testament, happened, you know, God sent them prophets too. And high priest even. Can you think of a Gentile high priest in the Old Testament? Everybody together. Who? Melchizedek. He was a priest. Who was he a priest to? Not God's people. And so we realize there are several, we have several examples of prophets and priests sent to Gentile nations. Or they had them. We're not told they were sent, but they had them. And so Gentiles learned some things about God and even the law of Moses in various ways. And so we realize Paul is not talking about some mysterious law that, you know, you're just kind of born with it and you don't know what it is and when it was given or anything like that. And that's what non-Christians are under until they obey the gospel. And therefore, they're good. They can remarry and remarry. And as a result, people lose their souls because of that. So I didn't really mean to get into all of that. I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Most people I know are decent people, so they feel they're good.
Yeah.
Like, if it's some kind of universal, when you say, don't become a Christian, stay under your universal, you're pretty good.
Right.
I mean
that's a valid point. That's a valid point.
Or however you look at it, because most people feel they're pretty good, they're really high.
Right.
Yeah.
We've made that argument over the years with regard to doing missionary work. Why, pray tell, should we go over to these countries and places where you know, the word of God hasn't been preached very much at all, and they don't even have Bibles? Why would we go over there and try to evangelize if they're okay? Like, we're kind of putting them in worse position. Just stay away and let them obey whatever law they're under, that moral law of their heart, and let them go to heaven. So, I mean, that's a valid point. And the reason we do go over to those places is because everyone is accountable to God, and people are lost because of what? Because of sin. And sin is a violation of God's law, and we understand that. People need saving. They need the gospel. And it's the only thing that can save them. So, anyway, let's see. I think the bell is going to ring. So we get to the next section. Now, the next section is going to cover chapters 3 through most of 5. And the heading basically, prepare to meet your God. And so Amos is given a defense for prophesying to Israel. Remember, where was Amos from? Generally, Judah. And so evidently there must have been someone to come forward, and because now he's gotten harsh. Remember, he started with the Gentiles and then he started with Judah, and he finally turned his attention to Israel. They probably liked it when he was condemning the Gentiles and Judah, but now he's getting on them. And someone probably, it appears, came forward and said, you have no business preaching to us. You're from Judah. Now, what's a prophet from Judah getting into our business? And so now he's going to give a defense and show why it is that they need to be judged and who gave him a right to prophesy there in Israel. So we'll get into that. I'll be gone next week, but when I get back, then we'll get involved in that. Appreciate your attention.